everyone, and welcome back to another episode of Rename Beloved. I'm Maggie.
And I'm Meridia.
And we are so excited today to be coming to you from a slightly different location. We are in Tennessee today. I came down to visit Meridia. Today we're continuing in our book club series talking about the book, The Crucifixion of the King of Glory. We did kind of intro this one in one of our previous book club episodes just to let you guys know that we are getting ready to talk about it. In this episode, we're just going to focus on part one, which is basically the events leading up to the trials. So yes. Kind of Jesus's entry into Jerusalem and leading up to the trials and his arrest for the week and, you know, in the day of his crucifixion. And I just want to highlight really quickly, and then I'm going to pass it back to you, Meridia, the fact that this book recommendation came from Meridia. It was one that she read and really impacted her. And I remember her telling me about it when she first read it. And, you know, just coming out of the Easter season, I know a lot of us have had the opportunity to really reflect and hopefully meditate on the death of Christ, the horrible death of Christ, and what he did for us. And this book has given me the opportunity to reflect on that in a deeper way than I had imagined, in a deeper way than I had done before. Mm-hmm. It just really gave me some insight in something that the things that I've gotten from it will never leave me, I guess, is what I'm saying. And so I can understand how it was so impactful for you the first time around. And so hang out with us. We are going to get through and be able to talk about the whole book. But today we're just going to focus on part one. So I know you have a lot of thoughts, especially after reading this through for the second time. So right. I want to hear from you and, you know, what for this, you know, first few events of the book, what was it that stuck out to you that you want to talk about first?
So I think we touched on this briefly in the last episode when we introed the book, but because neither of us grew up in the Catholic or Orthodox tradition, the tradition of Holy Week is like really foreign to us.
Yeah.
But I think it's a beautiful tradition mm-hmm. to take the time, and it starts on, typically you'll always hear Palm Sunday celebrated. I always celebrated Palm Sunday when I was growing up.
Maybe Ash Wednesday.
Yeah, like maybe. But you don't really know about, like, they start on Saturday, mm-hmm. which is the day that Lazarus is resurrected by Jesus. So I think that one of the most notable things about her is how she sets the scene. Mm-hmm. And I think that is, she really brings that time in Judea alive, what it was like to live at the Roman Empire, because we have all these Levitical descriptions of everything that was going on at the temple, but just like at your job or anywhere where there's a written procedure, things didn't quite go as planned. Mm-hmm. Things got off track, and also how it looked in of itself is a little bit different than maybe what you would have initially thought from looking at Leviticus. And also Leviticus and the Gospels are quite far apart. It's yeah. like a distance in the scriptures.
There's a lot of time for things to
exactly for things to deteriorate to what they did. And so I really love, so it starts off with three catalysts. So you've got the raising of Lazarus. You have Jesus being received into the city mm-hmm. of Jerusalem. And that's the first and only time in his whole ministry he's ever heralded as the Messiah publicly. Mm-hmm. And he allows it. Someone would suggest it and he would tell them, don't tell anyone, or even flee from the whole situation. Mm-hmm. But on Palm Sunday, he acknowledges it. Mm-hmm. He accepts his praise as Messiah, comes riding in on the donkey. And so he's been throughout his ministry confronting the Pharisees, confronting the Sadducees and the Jewish aristocracy, almost like the temple authority. The system of temple authority, the way that it's all going, and the Sanhedrin itself, Jesus is going at them because Jesus is really upsetting their idea that, so what the Jews at the time took from the Torah is the importance of ritual purity. Mm. But what God is actually trying to, he's trying to demonstrate a deeper spiritual reality mm-hmm. through the temple rituals. Yeah. And the ceremonial cleanliness of the Jewish people themselves. Mm-hmm. So Jesus is very offensive to them because he's essentially, he's demoting ritual purity and promoting personal holiness mm-hmm. and inner purity and cleanliness of thought and mind. And he's boldly calling out the Pharisees for not having that. And utterly misunderstanding the Torah and making it believe, or making the people believe, and taking it as if ritual purity is the most important. So that's their great offense. Jesus doesn't care for what they care for. What is like of paramount importance to them, Jesus doesn't even care for. And so, you know, through all his signs and his wonders and his miracles, they're getting angrier and angrier, offended in themselves, the scripture says many times. So it just, the way that's all brought to life is profound to me.
I agree 100%. And I was talking to Meridia. We have so many like thoughts and conversations, but I'm always trying to like save some of my like big, like, I really want to talk about this for when we're down in front, you know, in recording, because this type of reading just gives you so many thoughts. And of course, like any thought about God would. But so one of the things that stuck out to me most was, as much as I love history, I love to learn about like the cultural context of Jesus, and I love to try and put myself there as much as is possible, but and so as much as I had learned, and I will say this, I had the blessing, the opportunity to go to Israel in 2019, so coming from somebody who has had the privilege of having that experience, reading this book put me back in that time more than anything that I've ever read or anything I've ever experienced. Because of how she was able to, and we talked a little bit about how her degree and her background in law comes forward, her background in medicine comes forward through this book, and the author's passion for Christ comes forward through this. So it's a nice balance of the intellectual and evidence, you know, evidentiary argument, and also her true like heart for God and the way she honors Christ through her writing. So I just want to encourage anybody who's interested at all in knowing more about the context and the circumstances that really led up to, we know it's easy for us to take, I think, all of these things for granted in the 21st century, because we hear the stories, we understand that the Jews were displeased with Jesus and they crucified him, but to understand the subtleties of the context, how people were moving through the spaces like the temple, it's one thing to understand that there were sacrifices going on and that it was required by God and required by the law. It's another thing to understand how that was actually playing out in the time of Jesus, and the reasons why it was such an issue, how he was going about his teaching and miracles and his preaching. One thing I wanted to point out, and this is just a good like kind of summary of some of the things she goes over in the first section of this book. His authority, like you were saying, Jesus had very little concern with the things that were of the highest importance to, you know, the Pharisees or the scribes or the priests. The question of his authority, she gives three reasons that they were upset about his authority. The first one, which I think I love this one. Jesus never received a formal education or traditional rabbinic education. The second one is that his authority was bold and unconventional. He didn't really cite the rabbis of the past. He spoke with his own authority. So that's why they ask, like, from whose authority do you speak?
In scripture alone, too.
Scripture alone.
Yeah,
that's a good point. The third that she gives here is that his amazing signs and miracles didn't correspond with what they viewed as unpure, like ritualistically unpure and unclean lifestyle. I wanted to focus in really quick on that first one, because it's important to understand, too, by the time the first century is here and Jesus is walking the earth, the priesthood has already, it's a human thing, I think. They've taken God's law that was given in the Pentateuch about ritual sacrifice, ritual purity, ritual cleanliness, and as anyone does, they, through real life situations, they've kind of added to it, in the sense that they've interpreted it in so many different ways that they've added to culturally, they've added to the law. And so it's the Mishnah, is a series of laws. I think if I read correctly somewhere, and maybe I should try to find this footnote exactly. Yes, eventually there's a bunch of oral laws that aren't written down, but just culturally they're understood to be practiced and important in the same way as the law given in the Torah. And the Jews called that the Mishnah. So the Mishnah is like, there's like, let me see if I can find this really quick.
Take your time.
Yes. So over the centuries, countless additional oral rules developed to address various situations not mentioned in the Torah, the oral laws eventually were written down, and they called it the Mishnah. So like Jewish people today are very, very familiar with the Mishnah, the Talmud, which is the interpretation of the Mishnah. So basically what you get is kind of how if you have one theologian who kind of goes along one train of thinking, and then you have whole schools of thought kind of set up to interpret and expand and break down. And it's kind of how their theology developed during that time. So the fact to me that Jesus didn't receive the formal education under a rabbi that they held in such high regard reminds me a lot of people who get on their high horse about having degrees in theology, thinking that they have such a closer relationship with God. And that's just something, like, I guess I'm a little bit biased because I see that play out, people thinking that there's so much more, that they have this knowledge and they have this intimacy with God that it's so clear is actually lacking. It's like that degree is filling and coming in between that relationship. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And so, and it's common. I've seen it where people will look down on what they would call like lay people, the people who don't have the degree. It's like, Jesus was the first example that, you know, your relationship with God first, you know, you read God's word, it's from scripture, but whatever the culture has set up as important when it comes to your education, especially when it comes to theology, I just want to encourage anyone who's listening who may feel that they're lesser than for not having some sort of degree, whether that's a degree in theology or just a degree in general. That's one of the reasons they were upset with Jesus, because they didn't he didn't have the qualifications on his resume that they would, that would be respectable to them. And yet he taught with power and authority. Obviously.
I think that's one of the profound things about Christ that I think this book points out, but I think I got this wording originally from the Bible Project, I'm certain I did, but it's like Jesus is the king of an upside down kingdom, which I had never really heard anyone say it like that so overtly. It's obvious, right? But it, to say it like that, and yeah, Jesus was not what they were expecting. He really wasn't what they wanted either. I think a temptation that religion creates in general, and Christianity is religion. That's a different topic. But the thing about that is we have a tendency to feel good about ourselves for what we do. Like, for instance, if you know someone who's a vegan, if you know someone who goes to the gym every day, they tend to look down on people who don't do what they do. As human beings, like, we do things in a sense to separate ourselves from everyone else so that we aren't counted as the same as everyone else to a certain degree, like whatever that is, whether it's getting a degree, we want to separate ourselves from competition in that sense. And I think a temptation we all have is to feel self-righteous in that, which that's really the ultimate point of Christianity and really what differentiates Christianity from Islam or from Judaism is we are not a law, like we, from among all religions, we are not a law-keeping religion. It is our trust in the righteousness, in the imparted righteousness of Christ that allows us to stand before God with any type of boldness. And so I think there is still today in the church a lot of that temptation, like, well, I don't drink, well, I don't smoke, well, I don't have sex, like whatever it is, it's, we feel good about that stuff. That makes us, that gives us a reason to look down our nose at people. And that's something Jesus came to upset. Like, blessed are the poor, you know, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the kingdom of God, right? Like, blessed are the pure of heart. These are like all these things that weren't valued in Roman society and continue to not be valued in society today because we like to dominate, we like power, we like strength. That's what feels good to us. And Jesus really comes to upset that norm for humanity and really demonstrate that in his kingdom, like, the last will be first, the poor will be blessed. The peacemakers, not the triumphant warrior kings, not the people that force peace like this, but the peacemakers. That's mm-hmm. who's blessed in God's kingdom. And that majorly upset the Pharisees, because not only did they have their feel like they had spiritual authority from that, they also had their earthly authority. It was attached to that.
Right.
They had weaved those systems in so closely, and they felt entitled to that, and they felt they deserved that.
Right. So that's a really good, I'm glad you brought that up, because that leads nicely into something that I think is hard for us to appreciate at times as 21st century Christians, especially any of us living in the West, where the idea of like separation of church and state is just understood. And mm-hmm. we can argue about whether or not that's a reality or not. The point is, like, for the Jewish priesthood during this time, no, they weren't an independent, you know, like sovereign state on their own, but their aristocracy, their priesthood was so interwoven with the politics and the cultural mm-hmm. systems and the power dynamics of the city and the what they understood, of course, to be like the well-being of the city hinged on the holiness and the obedience, if you will, mm-hmm. of the priests. And they were in cahoots with the Roman Empire, you know, so it became corrupt in so many ways that the priesthood wasn't being passed down through families so much anymore as you could. There was instances of people bribing Roman officials for the priesthood. The I don't know. There's so much to say about that, but I find it fascinating the dynamics between the empire allowing the Jewish people to act as a independent group, but they still depended so much on not being, you know, so they were protected by the Roman Empire mm-hmm. and allowed to continue because of their cooperation with the Roman Empire, I guess is what I'm saying.
Yeah,
and
that's something that makes sense.
Super
right.
It's super foreign to us. But the one of the issues too with Jesus coming in to Jerusalem for Passover is that the peace of the city was very delicate time, because keep in mind, they're celebrating the Passover. They're celebrating the liberation from slavery from Egypt. They're celebrating freedom. And they're simultaneously being, you know, occupied by the Roman Empire. And right. the presence of the Roman officials was very heightened during this time, especially in the city of Jerusalem, where they know they're going to have so many thousands of pilgrims. Mm-hmm. So they didn't, well, and we're going to get to this a little bit in the second part of the book, but upsetting that delicate balance between the Jewish independence in their religious freedom in that sense and keeping the status quo, because the priesthood depended, their privilege and their wealth depended on being in good standing with the Roman Empire in order to continue. So the cleansing of the temple, because that was another catalyst for mm-hmm. them. And mm-hmm. a lot of people would suggest that Jesus cleansing the temple was his yes. way of undermining the empire. And in many ways, yes, he mm-hmm. was very much in opposition to the systems that he was observing, the way that the Jewish people had kind of perverted the laws of God, that it wasn't written on their hearts. Mm-hmm. It was like they were kind of going through the motions and quite frankly, using and abusing their privilege as high priest, for example. Mm-hmm. The priesthood, as we know, like the Levitical line, not all of them were high priests. Some of them were very low level priests who would kind of go do their duty. Yeah. Kind of like if you're in the National Guard, you go do your duty for a couple weeks every year. Yes, you're still National Guard all year round, but it's not like you're active duty, and you're definitely not like super high ranking if that's how your role is playing out in the National Guard. That's kind of how the priesthood was. No, yeah. People didn't choose it, and certainly not everybody was at the top of the top, making all the money, kind of skimming off the top of the temple. And so the priesthood was oppressing even themselves at that point. It was like the very slim, like the 1 or 2 percenters at the top, whatever it was, were getting mm-hmm. rich and oppressing others
yeah.
based on this. So I want to hear from you, because we talked about this briefly. What would you say to the people who would suggest that Jesus cleansing the temple was an act of defiance in like anti-empire, like a political stance?
Yeah. We did talk about this last night, and I want to say that that's really cheapening the work and person of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Because what Jesus came to liberate us from is bigger and a system that transcends all of that. And I want to say something though, to kind of elaborate on your point. I think this is like a best parallel that we have. And I hope not to bring offense to anyone. But let's say the Catholic Church, let's say like during the time of Martin Luther's 95 thesis, corruption has been rampant at many times in history. Some people would say it's still rampant in the Catholic Church. But we can undeniably, I've heard Catholic apologists admit to this, like it was really bad at the time of Martin Luther. And so the Pope is very wealthy. The Vatican is one of, Vatican City is one of the wealthiest cities in Europe. Like, it's just the amount of gold they have, the amount of prestige they have. And I want to issue a word of caution, because still today, just like the Pharisees had all that power, there was like that elaborate system going on. The Pope has a lot of influence all over the world. Mm. Like, for you to be a world leader and for the Pope to sit down with you, it gives you spiritual, it gives you a sense of, the Pope still has the ability right now to put people, millions, arguably like a billion people, yeah, in the world at ease,
yeah,
about like, okay, well, is this president good? Is this president not good? If the Pope sitting down and gives the stamp of approval, then that would be a sigh of relief for a lot of people. Mm-hmm. So these religious, there's a great danger, is I think the word I want to use here. There's a danger in giving too much spiritual authority away, because another thing I want to say is they had all these written advanced rules. They had things that went beyond the scriptures. And Jesus, if you study him, he believed highly in the scriptures. He reveres the scriptures, how he, mm-hmm, uses the scriptures. Everything Jesus ever says is grounded, rooted, solid in scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And if you notice the work of John, if you notice the work of Matthew, his disciples and apostles who are with him every day, they're so biblically sound. Mm-hmm. No one references the Old Testament more than Matthew. And John, from the beginning of his gospel, he echoes Genesis. Mm-hmm. It opened, like John and Genesis, that opening, they echo. You feel the similarities, mm-hmm, and you feel all this connection between the old and the new. And Jesus came to put scripture back in its rightful place. No history, by the example of Jesus Christ, no church history, whatever history, is not more important than scripture. Jesus demonstrated that in his life and his work and his, mm-hmm, person.
Mm-hmm.
I think that was actually a part of his work, and that's something that stood out to me the, yeah, second time I read it, because I'm like, how is he combating all of this tradition,
right,
with the scripture, straight up?
Yeah,
he's like, hey, that's not in the scripture. You're doing too much. You're putting too much on people. You can't even,
right,
keep what's in the scriptures. How dare you add to it and put a further burden on people?
Yeah,
like, how dare you, because you can't even do what's the bare,
right?
But anyways, I'm sorry.
No, no, that Jesus, was great. That was exactly, that was great.
But yeah, him being a political figure though too is the kind of thing to where, you know, there were real slaves in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was actually extremely, extremely brutal. We forget how brutal the world used to be. Mm. We know how brutal people can be, but it was like widespread. A lot of the brutality that you hear on the news and makes headlines was a daily occurrence in the world, mm, back then, as far as violence in homes, things of that nature. People were really dealing with a lot. The Roman Empire was extremely oppressive. All of Judea, who God had said to Israel, I'm your king, was subjugated to another king. And, you know, through that, Jesus didn't break that system. Mm. He didn't come to, though Caesar was extremely corrupt, he said, pay taxes. Or he's like, look at the coin. What's whose face is on this? Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Jesus was the opposite of a political revolutionary, perhaps. He did not come to upset all the foulness that was the Roman Empire. And it's, we could go on. There are literally books written.
Yeah, and on we'll the corruption. Get a little bit more in part three of this book.
We will. More and more of the corruption. But the Romans were really nasty. They did a lot of nasty work, killed a lot of people, persecuted a lot of people, crucified many people, enslaved whole nations, mm-hmm, that they conquered. Jesus didn't come, though, to speak to that. But despite all of the oppression going on in the Roman Empire, Jesus is speaking to a far deeper type of slavery. He's talking about the slavery of our souls. Mm-hmm. Everything on this earth is passing away. And we know that scientifically. That's just a fact. Mm-hmm. Like, everything that we see is temporal. It's probably dying. The longer things live, the closer they get to death. And that is the world and the nature of it. So Jesus, what he's concerned with is something eternal. Mm-hmm. His gift is not your best life now. His gift isn't. It is peace in spite of all of these things. First of all, because your eyes are transfixed on the right thing, on the glory, on the coming of Christ, on what he's done. Mm-hmm. And what he's done is not just make our lives better now. In fact, whatever he does or doesn't do in this lifetime while we're on this rock is so inconsequential mm-hmm. to the glory that he's setting up for our souls for eternity. Like on and on. Like this will be a fragment mm-hmm. of the ultimate glory that Christ is weaving for us. So his concern is so much deeper than the things that give us anxiety here. Those things don't even, to God, they don't matter. 1,000 years is like a blink in the eye to God.
Right. Let alone one lifetime.
Yeah. Like.
Yeah. You know? Thank you for that. Yeah. Thank you. And that's what because there is a whole chapter in this first section on cleansing the temple and, all these catalysts that mm-hmm. lead up to, it's too simple to just kind of take this, the event of the crucifixion as one like big isolated incident, I guess is what I'm trying to say. And so what this author does is she walks you through each and every kind of moment and movement of the people and of Jesus, and kind of really breaks down how one thing led to the other and what the motivations were, and or as much as we can know. But she does such a great job and really sets the stage for part two of the book, which will start with the betrayal and the mm-hmm. arrest of Jesus. And so the part two is called The King on Trial. Mm-hmm. And so do you have anything else to add for part one right now?
No, I think part two gets a lot more personal.
Yeah.
And I'm excited to, take the time to delve into Christ as a man.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
As a person.
Yeah. Yeah. And so we look forward to talking with you more about this book then when we talk about part two. But beloved, as always, if you have any questions or comments for us, please leave them down below. If you're watching on YouTube, if you're watching our podcast or listening to it rather, please leave us a review. It really helps us get out and kind of broaden our audience. And if you enjoyed this video or the podcast, share it with someone today that you think might find it interesting. And as always, if you want to read along with us, please do go find this book, The Crucifixion of the King of Glory. I don't think I said the author's name. I apologize. It's Eugenia Scarvelis Constantinou. We'll link it down below. But just such a great book, and we can't wait to continue talking about it with you next time. So until then, take care.
We love you.